Damascus is waxed feeble. I'm reading verse 24. And turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. Oh, do you see that? The same thing that we read about Edom in verse 23. The mighty men of Edom are as the heart of a woman in her pangs. There again is the clue phrase that we tied in with 1 Thessalonians 5, that when Christ comes, it's like a woman in her in travail. She's about to give birth, and it's very painful. It's going to happen, but you don't know the exact moment it's going to happen. We're not talking about C-sections or things where you can control that. But for 13,000 years, when a woman became pregnant, the fact is, God is the one that made the decision when the moment that baby was going to be born. And in fact, God made the decision when a baby was to be conceived, because for 13,000 years, there were no such things as ways of birth control like we have today, except by abstinence. Now we read here, here is the clue that there is terror, there is fright of the greatest nature, because the time has come. But God uses this clue phrase as a woman in travail. Now verse 25, when you look at the concordance or at the commentaries on verses like this, they just don't know what to do with it. But I believe it has to be understood as a question. How is the city of praise not left? The word left really means forsaken or abandoned. How, in other words, the question is asked, how can it be that with all of this wickedness, that the city of praise, what is the city of praise? It is the kingdom of God. Who represented the kingdom of God? For 1955 years, it was the local congregations. They had the full blessing of God upon them. And now the question is being asked, with all this wickedness, they become like the troubled sea that is churning up the water. And this, which is the city of my joy. When Christ designed the churches back there 2,000 years ago, it was with joy. You know, it started out with 3,000 being saved on that first day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. That was the intention. And yet, like we read in Isaiah 9, you remember, the joy, there was no joy in the harvest. The joy soon disappeared. Because I can see God writing, Galatians chapter 1, for example, where he is faulting the churches of Galatia, which are so close to Christ that many of those people may have even met him personally before he went to heaven. And yet he's raising the question, how is it that you've become another gospel? Already the joy is gone. Mankind has taken over. They are going to have their kind of a gospel. And so how is the city of praise not forsaken? It is forsaken. It's a rhetorical question, really. It is forsaken. It is absolutely forsaken. It could not exist with all of their sins and still have a continuing blessing of God, as mankind has completely destroyed the salvation program. In fact, they're bringing people for years and years and years. They've been bringing people into the congregations to kill them. No, not physically kill them. Oh no, we're all a one happy family. But to spiritually destroy them, so that if they would give them their doctrines, which would guarantee that these people would never become saved, humanly speaking. Of course, God can save somebody by getting them out of the church and changing their thinking, but God nevertheless designed the church for the purpose of bringing the gospel, and he allows that to go on. And so it's a false gospel that is destroying the people. Therefore, verse 26, therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day. What day? The day of judgment. All her young men, these are the strength of a nation, the young men, you know, they are the ones that are ready to go to battle. They are the ones that we look for the future of this nation. And the young men shall be cut off. And to be cut off means to be destroyed. The people in the churches who have been listening and believing the doctrines of their church very, very faithfully are going to be marching into the day of judgment. And yet that's what that is the final goal of the people in the church. Someday we're going to be raptured and we're going to be there with Christ forevermore. Oh, how wonderful that will be. And that's where a lot of the hymns are built upon. I can't wait for that wonderful day. But it is the fact that they will be destroyed. I will kindle a fire, we read in verse 27, in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, the palaces of Ben-Hadad is a name of several of the Assyrian kings. We find that name in several places in the Bible of various kings. It was also, according to the archaeological findings, that the word Ben means son of Hadad, and Hadad was one of the false gods that they were worshiping. But I think we have to confine this to the Bible. And the palaces, the king of Ben-Hadad, is like when we talk about the true believers, we are citizens of, or identified with David, the kingdom of David, because he typifies Christ. But here Ben-Hadad is typifying those who are under the wrath of God. Now we come to another passage. And my, this has been an exceedingly difficult one. Concerning Kedar, and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith Jehovah, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Flee, get you far off. Dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith Jehovah, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith Jehovah, which hath have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. And their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides there be, saith Jehovah. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Now, when we just read that, what have you learned? What have you learned so far? Well, you've learned that somebody is subject to destruction. That is for sure. But, you know, we have to realize that God wrote every word in the Bible. And he does not put words there just casually or just for fun or just to fill in space. He has a purpose for every word. And that makes Bible study, especially when you're going from verse to verse and not skipping any, it makes Bible study very, very difficult. And this was especially difficult because God used a technique here that I have not found elsewhere, although it may be elsewhere in the Bible, in which he has interjected a thought in between a thought. You know, sometimes we do that. We're talking about a major subject, and then in the process we put a bracket and say, oh yes, I want to tell you about this, and in between here, close brackets, and then we go on with our major thought. Well, that's what he did in this passage, and once we have figured this out, now it begins to make sense. Well, first of all, he's talking about Kedar and Hazor. Who are they? Who do they represent? Kedar is a son of Ishmael. That means he is identified with camels and with a nomad life, because the Arabians came from Ishmael and Keturah, who were sons of Abraham. And now immediately our ears perk up, because we are interested especially in things that identify with Ishmael, after we had learned long ago in Isaiah 60 let's turn to that a second, just to whet our appetite a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 60, we read in verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth, that's another son of Ishmael, shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Wow! You remember, a long time ago, we saw that meant that God had something special in mind for the descendants of Ishmael, and they pretty well identified with the Islamic religion. And the Islamic religion is huge in the world. It's the second size next to the Christian religion. And does God have something special for them? And based on what we read in Isaiah 60, we concluded that. But now we are wondering, well, how is he's talking here about Kedar. How does that relate to Hazor? Well, let's first of all find out what the Bible says about Hazor. Hazor was a very, very important city in the land of Canaan. If we go back to Judges 4, verse 2, we read there, and the Lord, this is after Israel was in the land of Canaan, and Jehovah sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. There it is, Hazor. And the king of Canaan is living in Hazor. Back in Joshua, there were many nations that Israel destroyed, and Hazor was the most mighty of all of them in the land of Canaan. In other words, what we're learning here is that Hazor was a very, very important city in the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan is again a picture of the local congregations, because it existed right alongside Jerusalem and Bethlehem and so on, and it's one of those cities that represented the kingdom of God, therefore. Now he's saying concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor. Okay, now we've learned that Kedar, concerning the descendants of Ishmael, that's Kedar, and concerning Hazor is the land of Canaan, which represented the church age, again, represented the end of the churches, because they, like Moab and Ammon and Edom, were all there where the kingdom of God was represented, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. Satan finally was going to rule over the churches, and that fits perfectly. Thus saith Jehovah, arise ye, go up to Kedar, that is Hazor. Hazor, go up to Kedar, and plunder the men of the east. Plunder the men of the east, that is the people of Kedar, that is the Ishmaelites, as near as we can tie this together. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. I struggled with that and struggled with that, and I could not make it fit until I saw this as there's an interjection. You go from, now let me read it again. Arise ye, I'm reading the last part of verse 28. Arise ye, go up to Kedar and plunder the men of the east. Now jump down to verse 32. And their camels shall be a booty, that is, they will be prizes of war, and a multitude of their cattle a spoil. And now go back up to verse 29. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels, their camels, and they shall cry to them, fear is on every side. Now we've got a sentence that fits together. In other words, the churches were out to destroy the descendants of Islam. In fact, historically, there's been enormous enmity between those who were Mohammedans and Islamic people and the Christian people. There's been enormous tension. But in our day, because of what we read in Isaiah 60, we know that God is doing something special with them. But the churches, they would like to bring Islam into their kind of doctrine, which would finish destroying them, because their kind of doctrine kills. It is not the doctrine of the Bible. And so they are out to really destroy whatever is left of Islam. Now Islam, we are fascinated by this because they look upon the Bible as the Word of God. The God that they serve, Allah, is a name that God has also used in the Bible as the name of God. Their problem is they're just like the Baptist or the Mormons or anybody else. They have another book out here that they also consider to be their holy book, and interpret the Bible by their book. Oh boy, I have to stop right there, right in the middle of that very difficult time. But we'll look at that in our next study.